Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the book of Philippians in our study of this wonderful epistle of the Apostle Paul, Philippians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul was a passionate man. You might read the book of Romans, this kind of intricate theological masterpiece, and wrongly come to the conclusion that Paul was a brain in a bottle, a giant intellect with the soul of a supercomputer. But any such view of Paul would in fact be totally false. Paul was a man of deep passions. You find that as you read his letters, such as this one. Deep passions, loves, and friendships. He wrestled at times with profound sorrow and despair, writing to the Corinthians, saying, "We were burdened excessively beyond our strength so that we despaired even of life." Imprisoned, his life hanging by the slender thread of Caesar's justice, Paul wrote, "Rejoice, and again I say rejoice." He was a man of bursting praise and deep passion. Paul's passion for Christ led him to say, "The love of Christ compels me." His enthusiasm for God's word never waned. In his final imprisonment, Paul wrote to Timothy and begged him to bring the books so that he could study one day, 1 hour more. Paul wasn't a church planter carving notches on his missionary gun. He was a church planter who agonized with daily concern over his churches. The deepest depths for Paul came when the church of Corinth doubted his love for them. The deepest depths came when Demas, friend and fellow worker, abandoned Paul because he loved this present world. The highest heights, on the other hand, came for Paul when his church plants walked in faithfulness and truth. Of the Thessalonians, Paul said this, "For who is our hope, or our joy, or our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy," said Paul. You see, as a pastor, Paul was a passionate man, and one of the things he was most passionate about was his people. And we've sensed that, I think, already in our study of the book of Philippians. Chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Paul's passion here poured out in just this flood of thanks over the Philippians. But notice for a moment how pastoral his thanks was. Paul wasn't thankful for their new church building. He wasn't thankful for the new paving out in their parking lot. He wasn't thankful for an increase in numbers or that the budget figures were doing well. Paul was thankful that they were full participants in the work of the gospel. He was thankful that God was sure to complete the saving work that he had started in them. You see, an administrator is passionate about parking lots, pretty carpets, and budget figures. A pastor is passionate about his people. And that was Paul. He said, "I thank God that you are saved. I thank Christ that he will complete his work in you, that I'm sure that I'm going to see you in heaven one day, and that you're working all out for Christ now." Those were Paul's passions. He loved his people. He loved them because he was a shepherd cut from the cloth of Christ. Notice verse 7. "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you." It's only right. It would be wrong if I felt any other way. He said, "It's right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Now, it's clear in the scripture, as you come and study the scripture, as you read through it and think through it, that a shepherd must be passionate. That's true if you're a pastor like I am. It's true if you're an elder or a deacon. It's true if you're a Sunday school teacher. It's true if you're someone who is counseling other people, if you're someone who disciples other people. It's true if you're a parent shepherding your children. Biblically speaking, those who care for the souls of others, whatever level it is, whatever position, whatever title you do or don't have, those who care for the souls of others, they will always have certain flames burning in their hearts. And by way of introduction to this text, verses 7 and 8 of Philippians 1, let me show you some of the passions that all shepherds share, and then we'll focus on the one in this text. Whether it's pastor or parents, whether it's disciple or Sunday school teacher, all shepherds have certain passions. Those who give themselves to the care of the souls of others burn with a flame. Look first at Matthew chapter 9. You'll see the first passion of a shepherd. You'll see here the shepherding passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, in fact. Matthew chapter 9, the end of the chapter, verse 35. Here you see the passion, the desire, the heartthrob of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 35 of Matthew 9 says, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. What is a pastor's passion? What is a shepherd's passion? His people and their salvation. You see, as a parent, for example, you long for your precious children to repent and follow Christ, don't you? You long for that. You pray for that every single day of your life. When you feel that, you're experiencing the pastor's passion of Christ himself. Your sheep are dear to you and you desire their eternity. Now, of course, that's not the only passion that true shepherds have, whether they are shepherd by title or simply shepherd by heart. Much of the shepherd's passion in the scripture revolves around feeding the sheep, doesn't it? Not only their salvation, but once they're saved, feeding them, nurturing them. Turn to the prophet Jeremiah for a moment. Jeremiah chapter 3. A true pastor or true shepherd is always passionate about teaching truth. Truth is the nourishment that makes the feeble fearless, the weak strong, and the lame swift. Truth is the believer's necessary food. And so God says this in Jeremiah 3:15. Chapter 3, verse 15, "Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart," says God. Well, what's a shepherd after God's own heart? "Who will feed you on knowledge and understanding." The counselor, the discipler, the preacher, the parent, whatever you are, with a shepherd's heart, you will feed sheep. That's a pastor's passion. Whether you're actually an official pastor or not isn't the issue. It might be more obvious in the preacher, as I stand here behind this piece of wood every Sunday and passionately proclaim the word of God to you. But every time you feel a twinge in your heart, when you see the uninstructed careening into disaster, when you see the people in your workplace or in your classroom, and you look and you say, "Oh, I wish they knew the word of God and it would save them from that wrong situation. It would save them from that disaster." Every time you experience that, you are tasting the passion of a pastor. Roland Taylor was one of the martyrs burned at the stake during the persecutions of Bloody Mary in the 1550s in England. The day he was to be burned, Roland Taylor, as they led him through the streets of the small town where he had faithfully ministered, his congregation stood by the side of the road weeping and praying for him as he went to the stake. His words to them show you the passion of a pastor. He said, "I have preached to you God's word. I have preached to you God's truth and am come this day to seal it with my blood." The pastor's passion is to preach truth. It is to have people come to know the truth of the word of the living God. If he has done that, he has been faithful to his call. Now, besides those two things, though, a pastor's passion also is inevitably to help the spiritually weak and the spiritually hurting. Look at Isaiah chapter 40 for a moment. Isaiah chapter 40. In verses 10 and 11 of Isaiah 40, you get a wonderful picture of God as shepherd. You have first his strength and then the contrast with his overwhelming compassion. Isaiah 40, verse 10, "Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him, and behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." Now notice this. "Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs. He will carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." You see, a shepherd cares for the helpless, the lambs, the babies. They're too weak even to walk. The weak, the mothers who are leading their suckling lambs. The shepherd cares for them, for the betrayed, for the lacerated, for those who are hurting. Pastor's passion is always to help the hurting. Another pastor's passion is to guard the sheep. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul said to the Ephesian elders, Be on guard for yourself and for all the flock. Now, this passion of guarding the sheep is not limited to those who wear the title pastor either, is it? When you protect your children from evil influences or dubious doctrine, the stirring in your heart that motivates you to protect them and care for them, that's a pastor's passion, protect the sheep. Somebody said this of J.C. Ryle, a great Christian leader and author of the late 1800s. Said he was a shepherd of souls and never tired of pointing the way to green pastures. He fought wolves, not because he loved conflict, but because he loved sheep. And so as we peruse the scripture, we find that a pastor's passion involves a whole series of things. It includes the salvation of the sheep. It includes the feeding of the sheep, caring for the herding sheep, and protecting the sheep from the wolves of wickedness and error. Those are all passions of a shepherd, whether he is pastor, elder, or deacon, whether you're a parent, whether you're a Sunday school teacher, counselor, or discipler. Now, as we turn back to our text for today in Philippians chapter 1, we're going to add one more passion to that list, the list of pastors' passions. We're going to see it here today in Philippians chapter 1 and really over the next couple of weeks as well. What we'll see today from verse 7 and 8 of Philippians 1 is that a pastor's passion is for his people. A pastor's passion is for his people. Truth, yes. Teaching, yes. Protection, yes. People, yes. Verse 7 of Philippians 1. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. Now, it's obvious as we read those verses that I, as a pastor, can learn from Paul's pastoral passion in this text, no doubt of that. But as I've labored to point out in our introduction, all of us, pastor or shepherd in some way, not in the official way of being an elder or leader of the church, but we all have a role in which we influence other people, in which we care for other people, in which we, in a sense, shepherd their hearts. And so whether it is a role in the church or your family, wherever it is, you influence others. You teach, you care for, you protect somebody. And therefore, you too can learn from Paul's example. You can share his passions, embrace his heroic compassion and convictions. You see, Paul's pastor passions are really Christian passions, aren't they? So let's learn together from Paul. As I studied verses 7 through 11 this week, it seemed to me that there were five pastor's passions that Paul exemplified here, five of them. As a pastor, Paul had a passion for his people, for his people's love, for his people's discernment, for his people's character, and for his people's worship. So work through the text, we're going to see all five of those. A passion for his people, his people's love, his people's discernment, their character, and their worship. And what Paul was passionate for in the Philippians, I'm passionate for in you. So let's look at the text. Paul's passion with his for his people. Again, it really starts up in verse 3 and following. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul's bursting thanks, his exuberance over their eventual glorification, that Christ's work would be finished, was kind of the natural outflow or overflow of his pastor's heart. He was excited to see them in heaven. Why so? Verse 7. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. You see, the church at Philippi wasn't a pin on a map illustrating Paul's church planting successes. Paul didn't go around with a big billboard, a big, you know, easel and a board on it, say, you know, the big map and show everybody his churches, you know, and I planted this many churches here and there, and aren't I a wonderful fellow for it? The church in Philippi wasn't just a pin on the map. They weren't a paragraph in Paul's latest missionary prayer letter expounding his great success as a missionary. The believers in Philippi were as precious to Paul as his own children would have been. Paul was in Rome, they were in Philippi, but in spiritual geography, he says in verse 7, guys, you're right in my heart. Now, what you might not understand as you read this text is how many things Paul had pressing on him that could have pushed the Philippians right out of his heart. See, he says this in verse 7. For it is not only right for me to feel this way about you, or it is only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart. Now notice this. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. That gives you Paul's historical situation, but we might read over it too quickly and not really understand. Paul mentioned three things here. His imprisonment, his defense of the gospel, and his positive confirmation of the gospel. I suspect a few of us actually understand what was going on here. Let me take you back to the book of Acts for a moment. Turn to Acts 24. I want to give you the historical setting so you understand more than ever before Paul's love for the Philippian church. Acts chapter 24. In the 22nd chapter of Acts, Paul, you remember, was nearly dismembered during a riot in the temple. The Jews accused him of bringing a Gentile into the inner courtyard. It was a false accusation, but the disturbance led to Paul's arrest by the Roman authorities. Because of Paul's dramatic conversion from Judaism and his leading role in the church as missionary and evangelist, the Jewish leaders wanted Paul's head on a platter, right? However, they required Roman support to implement the death penalty. Well, when the Roman trial started before Governor Felix, when that was called to order, the Jews brought their accusations. And you find those accusations here in Acts chapter 24, verse 5. Here's their accusations. For we have found this man a real pest, and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. Now, in that list of three crimes, which do you think Felix, the Roman governor, is possibly going to execute Paul for? For being a real pest? Well, not likely. Well, the accusation of defiling the temple, that was demonstrably false. No Gentile had been with Paul when the Jews mobbed him in the temple. The real issue of these three accusations was this. Paul was a leader, in their eyes, of a splinter group or a sect that had broken away from mainline Judaism. As a leader of that splinter group, Paul caused disruption, and this was true, in Jewish communities wherever he went in the Roman worlds. The Sanhedrin's hope was that they could convince the Romans that this Paul guy and his new religion was a dangerous, seditious sect, one that would cause social upheaval throughout the empire, and that Paul, in fact, should be executed as its leader, because he was basically a religious agitator, a religious terrorist, if you will. Well, Paul's response to them in chapter 24 is pretty simple. Guys, there were no riots in Jerusalem until you started it. And so, you know, what is the basis of your accusation? Paul, however, was not overly disturbed when Felix's waffling and indecision hindered his release. Paul was innocent. He should have been released immediately. But Paul wasn't really worried when he wasn't released immediately. You say, well, why was that? Turn over to chapter 23, verse 11. A very significant event had happened. Acts 23, verse 11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side, that's Paul, stood at Paul's side and said, take courage. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause in Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. Jesus himself appeared to Paul here. Paul's an apostle. Those sorts of things happened to him. Jesus appeared to Paul just as he had on the road to Damascus. And Jesus told Paul via direct revelation that Paul would go to Rome to testify for Christianity. Well, if you remember the history in the book of Acts, after 2 years of sitting in jail in Caesarea, Felix, the Roman governor, was replaced by another man named Festus. Festus was a pretty organized guy, and so immediately, within the first couple of days, he gets Paul before him and says, let's clear out these old cases and get this done. Well, the accusations against Paul made no more sense to Festus than they had to Felix. And so Festus suggested that Paul be tried before the Jewish council in Jerusalem. He said, if this is a religious issue between the Jews, then you guys just sort it out. That, however, would not serve Paul's purposes or really God's purposes, which was a defense of Christianity in Rome itself. Notice chapter 25, verse 10. Chapter 25, verse 10. Paul is talking with Festus. It's the trial. Festus says, why don't you just go to Jerusalem in verse 9, stand trial there. But Paul said in verse 10, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I don't refuse to die. But if none of those things is true which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Paul was a Roman citizen. Every Roman citizen had the right to have a trial before Caesar himself if the case could not be decided in a lower court. Paul asserts his right as a Roman citizen. Verse 12, then Festus conferred with his council, goes to his lawyers, and they say, yeah, this is fair enough. And so he answered Paul and said, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go. Here's what's going on. Paul had been the church's greatest missionary from Acts chapter 13 on. He was still, as he's writing scripture and would write scripture in the imprisonment coming, he was still the church's greatest theologian. Based, however, on Christ's commission in Acts 23:11, Paul was about to become the church's greatest lawyer. That's what he's doing. It was his Christ-appointed role to do nothing less than explain and defend this new sect called Christianity to the Roman emperor himself. Paul's goal was to achieve legitimacy for the Christian church, to have it recognized by Rome as a legitimate religion, to avoid the persecution that dogged his steps and the steps of all the church planters and evangelists all over the Mediterranean world. Now stop for a moment and imagine if you had been the one chosen, if you had been the one chosen by God to defend Christianity before the Christian ruler, or before the world ruler, the Roman emperor. You have to go. Well, what are you going to say? Right? You better know everything, right? Good thing they picked Paul. He's the right man for the job. This is what Paul went to Rome to do. From Acts 23:11 on, he has as his mission to get to Rome to defend Christianity before the Caesar himself. The missionary and theologian of the Gentile church is now to be the apologist of the church, the defender of the church, the lawyer of the church, really. It is his assignment to convince the emperor that Christianity is legitimate and should be legally recognized just as Judaism was. William Ramsey, in his classic historical work called St. Paul the Traveler and the Roman Citizen, says this, quote, the issue of the trial was a formal decision by the Supreme Court of the Empire that it was permissible to preach Christianity. The trial, therefore, was really a charter of religious liberty. And therein lies its immense importance. This case to be tried before the Supreme Court must have been regarded as a test case, a binding precedent, until some act of supreme imperial authority occurred to override it. End quote. Now, understanding that, turn back to Philippians 1. Now you can understand, for example, why Luke included so much detail about Paul's trials in Acts 22 and following. For Luke, this was a record of the events leading up to what he hoped would be imperial permission to preach without persecution. Now, Philippians 1:7, Paul says this. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. But remember the circumstances in which Paul has them in his heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. You see, Paul's imprisonment that he's referring to here, his imprisonment in Rome, the one at the end of Acts 28, it's not just about a Jewish attempt to remove an irritating burr under their religious saddle. Paul was in Rome for no less of a responsibility than to defend Christianity to the Roman emperor. He's not there to defend himself. He is there to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is there to defend the church of Jesus Christ to the Roman emperor. This is as grand and great a task as you could imagine, isn't it? Imagine yourself. What would you be going through? What preparation would you be going through? And Philippians makes it clear that the trial is very close. What would be in your mind, your thought, if you had to stand in front of the man who was the ruler of the world to defend all of Christianity everywhere on the face of the globe? Would you be a little preoccupied? I suspect so. Paul, in that context, says, guys, you're in my heart. You're the ones I'm thinking about. The emperor to whom Paul would defend Christianity was Emperor Nero, which sounds a bit daunting, but it seems that Paul's defense was actually successful. Because, first of all, he was released. That would be one, a start. But also because Nero's persecutions of Christians didn't start until a number of years after this trial. And so what happened, in other words, was this. Nero later reversed the policy of tolerating Christianity that he had decided on when he heard Paul's case. So, Paul is here waiting for his trial. It's not really his trial. It's really the trial of the Christian faith altogether. It is the trial of the church. He is to stand before the highest human court on the planet. The legitimacy of Christianity rides on his shoulders as he is the advocate or the lawyer who will face Nero. To preach before the emperor is the highest moment of his career. The apostle to the Gentiles is about to preach Christ to the greatest Gentile of them all. And what is on Paul's mind? His people. For it is only right, he says in verse 7, for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Verse 8, for God is my witness how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. You see, that's a pastor's passion. It's his people. All the hoopla, all the grand strategy, make Christianity stand or fall on this one event. All the pomp and circumstances of Rome, all the glitter of going before the emperor himself. All of that couldn't make Paul forget his people. Paul knew that they maybe have trouble even believing it. So in verse 8, you saw that he gave him a divine assurance that he wasn't exaggerating. He says there in verse 8, for God is my witness. So this is true, guys. God is my witness how I long for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. A pastor's passion is always for his people. Now, I have a very small, by comparison, utterly insignificantly small, but a small idea of what Paul was experiencing here. God willing, at the end of February, my family and I will be going back to Grace Church for 3 weeks. You know, we do that every once in a while. Grace Church is really Christian Disneyland. There's no better place on the planet for a Christian to be than Grace Community Church. It's either heaven or Grace Church. I mean, it's just a great place to go and to be taught and to love and serve. And, you know, when you go there, you're kind of the missionary hero and it's all wonderful. And not only am I going to get to be a Christian in Disneyland, but I get to do what I love most while I'm there. Rick Holland has me scheduled to preach about 100 times. But you know what? It's the same way every time I go back to Grace. I have the time of my life, and I can't wait to get back to Grace Fellowship Pretoria. Why is that? Because you're my people. Because the shepherd's heart is with his sheep. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, yeah, I'm hearing all this stuff and all the glitz and the glamour of Rome and the wonder and the marvel of it and the strategy of it all. But he's saying, you know what I'm really worried about? I'm worried about you, my people, because I love you. He was in Rome, the very pinnacle of Christian strategy with defending Christ and the church to the emperor. And Paul's heart was with the jailer and his family. His heart was with Lydia, with Eudia, Syntyche, Clement, and all the others at the Philippian church. Now here's the point. Paul's passion for the people of what was arguably his favorite church, the Church of Philippi, is not just something that I need to imitate. It's something that you need to imitate too. You see, notice the reason Paul gave for his deep concern for them. It wasn't because he was their pastor, that he planted their church, that he evangelized them. All of that was true. But notice the end of verse 7. He says, I love you this much because you all are partakers of grace with me. What made the Philippians special was simply that they were Christians. They were co-sharers in grace. That was it. Paul had evangelized them, he had taught them, he had nurtured them, but ultimately he loved them just because they loved Christ too. He shared in God's grace, they shared in God's grace, their hearts were one. Now that passion for Christ's people, for those who love Christ, for those around you who know him and profess him, that's not really just a pastor thing, is it? Paul's passion for Christ's people is a Christian thing. If you don't share that passion, it's because you don't see how deep the ties are between two people who are sharers of the same surpassing grace of God. Two hellbound sinners who have been brought by God to salvation, forgiveness, and will spend eternity in heaven praising God. There is a binding tie between them. The other thing that built such a profound sense of community between Paul and the Philippians was their shared work. The Philippians, as we know, you know from earlier our studies already of this letter, they had shared with and supported Paul in all of his work, in all of his church planning. And now here in his imprisonment, he says, in his defense and confirmation of the gospel, they're part of the team. They're not there physically, but they're in spirit. You see, when you work together with someone as part of a team, a loyalty and a devotion naturally develops, doesn't it? Every man knows what this is like. Two men dig a ditch together. And when they're done, you have two things. You have a hole in the ground and you have a sense of shared accomplishment. You have two men who are now loyal together. Why? Because they sweated together. They built blisters together. Their backs hurt together. There's a special loyalty built between those who work together for a greater cause than themselves. And that's how it is in the church, isn't it? If you want to have a passion for these people, look around, for the people here who love the Lord Jesus Christ. For people not only here, but people everywhere who love the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to have a passion for them, then you need to work for them. You need to work together for Christ, for a cause that is greater than you. You need to sacrifice. You need to labor. You need to sweat. And you know, when you do that, then you'll have Paul's passion for people. You see, I can't sit in my little study all week and pour out my heart into my studying and my learning and trying to put together a sermon that is truthful and accurate and helpful, encouraging, challenging. I can't do that for hour after hour and not come to this pulpit and not love you. Because I've poured out sweat and tears for you. It's the same for everyone. It's a pastor's passion, but it's really just a Christian passion. When you serve people in this church and wherever you go, you know what? You're going to love them. Your heart is going to be bound together with him. And you're going to say with Paul, you know, it's only right for me to feel this way because we are sharers together in the grace of God. It's only right for me to feel this way because we've labored together for the cause of Christ. So a pastor has many passions. The one Paul exemplified in this passage is a passion for his people. For God is my witness, he says, how I long for you all of you, with the affection of Jesus Christ. That's Paul's first passion. There's a second one here as well. I'm just going to introduce it to you this morning, and next week we'll continue on with it. Paul's passion for his people was only number one on the list of five in these verses, verse 7 through 11. A second pastor's passion that Paul had for the Philippian church was his people's love. Not only did he love them, he wanted them to love too, verse 9. And this I pray, says Paul, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. It's every pastor's prayer, every pastor's passion that his people abound in love. In verse 4, you remember Paul said, I'm always offering up prayers for all of you. In verse 9, he told them the content of the prayer. He said, my always being offered prayer is that your love may abound still more and more. Now, if you think back through the New Testament and Paul's letters, you remember that Paul always had three tests of a church. If you were going to be a good church in Paul's mind, you had to have strong faith, eternal hope, and visible love. Right? Faith, hope, and love. That was always Paul's test of a church. He commended many of his churches for their love. Ephesus, Colossae, Thessalonica, Philippi. He told them that they were loving. Wonderful. One of his churches, Corinth, you might remember, didn't make that list. Their lack of love meant that they got the most extended instruction about love in all of Paul's letters, 1 Corinthians 13. So those who weren't loving, Paul painstakingly instructed. Those who were loving received words of praise and prayers that their love would abound all the more. And so as a pastor, Paul was passionate about his people's love. He wanted their love to grow. Now, the place of love in Christianity is unassailable, isn't it? Listen to some of the verses that my concordance yielded this week. They all kind of fall into the superlative category, the beyond, the exceptional, the emphatic, the extraordinary. There's just a powerful emphasis whenever a biblical author is writing about love. It starts, for example, in Matthew 22, the two greatest commandments. What are they? Do you remember? What is the greatest commandment? It is to love whom? The Lord your God. That's right. And the second is to love your neighbor. That's right. And so if you want to summarize all of Christianity in two commands, it's love God, love your neighbor. It's just this exceptional, superlative kind of statement. Now, that comes through all over the New Testament. Look at Romans. Let's run through a series of verses here. Start in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verse 10. Romans 13:10 says this: love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. That's an amazing statement. Love is the fulfillment of the law. There are over 600 commands in the Old Testament law. And Paul said they are all summed up in the one commandment to love. Verse 8 of the same chapter gives us another exclusive, superlative verse about love. Verse 8 says, owe nothing to anyone. Did you get that? Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. There's just something superior, something extraordinary, something superlative about love. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul said that Christian love, you remember, is greater than spiritual gifts. It is also, he said in that chapter, the greatest of spiritual duties. In eternity, faith, a great spiritual duty, will be replaced by sight. Hope, a great spiritual duty, will become experience. Love, however, says Paul, will never fail. It never goes out of business. It will always, always, always be needed. In heaven, we'll be easier to love, right? But we'll still need to love each other. And that's why Paul said then in that chapter, another superlative, the greatest of these is love. Look at 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16. Here you see yet another exclusive, exhaustive, superlative statement about love. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13 and 14. It says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. It's just this exclusive, kind of exhaustive, superlative thing. All that you do, do in love. Galatians 5 lists for us the fruit of the Spirit. You all know the passage. What does the Spirit's working in a believer's life produce? Well, it produces a lot of things. But what is first on the list? The fruit of the Spirit is love. In the pantheon of Christian character, love is first among equals. Look at Colossians 3 and you see this yet again. There's a lot of things God wants you to do and be to reflect the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet love always rises like cream to the top. Colossians 3, verse 12 through 14 says this. So as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. I mean, he's describing the Christian life, basically, right? Forgiving each other. Anyone who has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, though, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Compassion, kindness, humility, patience, they're all critical to godliness. But once again, you get that superlative. Beyond all these things, put on love. Turn to 1 Timothy, Paul's first letter to Timothy, and you see yet another verse of this type. This is a verse about love and doctrine, two things that many people consider to be mutually exclusive, not Paul. Some try to put love and doctrine at odds as if they're enemies fighting against each other. Love is light, doctrine is dark. Love is wet, doctrine is dry. Love is warm, doctrine is cold. Paul saw absolutely no such conflict or contradiction between love and doctrine. They are husband and wife, not mortal enemies. 1 Timothy 1, verse 5. He says, but the goal of our instruction is love. When we give you a command, when we teach you doctrine, when we tell you how to live, when we are telling you truth about God, the goal of it all is love. The goal of teaching, preaching, instruction, it's not mere knowledge. It's not sheer information. Christianity is not necessarily well exemplified by the person who is a walking New Testament commentary series. We're not hard drives to be packed with religious ones and zeros, tiny little electronic impulses of information. You see, to have true Christianity, information must result in compassion. The goal, says Paul, of all of our instruction is love. Hebrews 10, turn there for a moment. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. It says, verse 25, that believers should not forsake their assembling together. It's an easy habit to succumb to. The author of Hebrews says, don't give in. Notice what the verse before, verse 24, notice what it says about the purpose of that assembling. Hebrews 10, verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling together as the habit of some. Why do we come together as Christians? To motivate others to love. Love is the focus of corporate Christianity. Somebody this week commented to me how amazed they were at how the people in the church have come around to help in time of need when they were hurting, they were suffering. He said to me, when I was an unbeliever, you know, I didn't even know that people could act like this. That's, in a sense, good. What did Jesus say in the Gospel of John? By this men will know you are my disciples. If you what? If you have an encyclopedic knowledge of the Bible. Well, that's good, but that's not what Jesus said. Right? They will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. We assemble to love. One last verse. 1 John. John's first letter. 1 John chapter 4. Our list of exclusive, exhaustive, superlative verses about love can conclude in 1 John 4, verse 8. We could certainly add others. But verse 8 says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. See, love marks God's children. Love marks Christ's disciples. Love is the outworking of the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Love is the greatest Christian duty. Now, turn back to Philippians 1. That gives us the New Testament background for Paul's passionate pastoral prayer in Philippians 1. He says, guys, I'm praying for you always, always remembering you. In verse 9, he says, this is what I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. That's my prayer, he says. If love fulfills the law, if it is the debt that we perpetually owe, if it is greater than spiritual gifts and greater even than faith and hope, if love is the first thing that God's Spirit produces, if love guides all that we do, if we put love on beyond all other things, if it is the goal of Christian instruction, if it is how people know that we are Christ's disciple, if it is why we attend church, if it is the evidence that you know God, now you can understand why Paul is passionate about his people's love. And you know what? As you read verse 9, you realize that they were loving. He's not giving them a smack on the bottom here. He's not giving them a hiding. He says, this is my prayer that your love may abound still more and more. He says, guys, you're loving. I want abounding love. You're a loving church. He says, I want a super abounding loving church. You're a loving church. Paul says, I want a flooding, spilling over the lip of the cup kind of love. That's what any pastor wants in his sheep. See, a pastor is always passionate about his people's love. Now, what does that love look like? We'll develop that next time. The New Testament says love does no wrong to a neighbor. More than that, it does right to a neighbor. Love forgives, it gives, it serves, it bears, it forbears, it's patience. There's a million things we can say about love. We'll develop that a bit more next time. But as we think about Paul here this morning, looking at just verse 7, 8, and the beginning of 9, we realize that Paul, as a pastor, had certain passions for his people. But as you look behind that, you realize that those are really just Christian passions. They're not anything special. They're not some sort of special category that the preacher does, but no one else does. This is just Christianity. They're Christian passions. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound still more and more. That's my prayer for you, as your shepherd an under-shepherd under the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my prayer. I have passion for my people and passion for their love. I want you to take that and look at yourself and say, you know what, if that's what Jesus wants, if that's what Paul wants, if that's what the Scripture wants, then that's what I need to be. I need to work for the people in this church and believers all over, wherever they are, so that I have a passion for them, so that I love them. Our hearts are joined together by salvation and by a mutual effort. You know what? I need to work at love, too. I need to be one who truly is known as Christ's disciple, and people can see it because I love. That's my passion for you, and I know God's working it in your hearts, and He'll continue to do so. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for a church that indeed is a place where people do care for each other. I've seen You mature our church through the years in this. We haven't always been as good at it as we should have been, but certainly we're doing better, and I thank You for that, Lord. It's a testimony to the work of Your Spirit. It's a testimony to the work of Your grace. It's a testimony to Your love flowing through us. And yet, as with the Philippian church, we need to do better still. We need to do much better. We need to abound in love. Lord, I thank You for this wonderful congregation. How good they have been to pastor. They love Your truth. They love Your word. They love one another. They love others. They love the gospel. Lord, continue to build that in us, I pray. Make us the kind of church that Paul would look at and long to see, long to be with. I wish I was with You there in Pretoria so I could share Your love. Lord, make us that kind of church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.